Chapter 4 on the Second London Confession of Faith of Creation. We're going to read, I'll read the chapter, and then we'll do basically just do an overview, not spending a whole lot of time in each of the areas, but just trying to give a sense of the whole. So chapter 4 in the Confession, paragraph 1. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Amen. Well, as we saw last time in the Confession of Faith, the doctrine of God's decree, chapter 3. Pastor Porter gave us an overview of that particular chapter and highlighted the salient points there. Well, we come now to chapters 4 and 5 on how God executes His decree. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. He has done this according to His own good pleasure, according to His own sovereignty. This is something that happens, obviously, or happened prior to the creation of the world. So when we ask the question, how does God execute, or how does God flesh out, or how does God manifest that decree, the confession goes on to highlight the doctrines of creation and providence. And then we might also say through redemption, which the confession takes great pains to explain in terms of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the section we are in. How does God execute His decree? God executes His decree through the works, or in the works, of creation and providence. Now, prior to our overview, I just want to read a quote by Sam Waldron in his exposition of the confession. There's obviously a lot of debate and a lot of controversy surrounding the doctrine of creation, not only outside the church, but within the church as well. There's a whole host of people that do not accept the Genesis account, the narrative. They try and explain away what day means. They try to put gaps and great periods or spans of time in between various verses in the passage. But as we read Genesis 1, and as we reflect upon the confession, and as we reflect upon Jesus and His apostles, and we ask the question, how did they understand the creation account? There doesn't seem to be any good reason whatsoever to reject what is written in Genesis 1. A bare reading of the text will yield the understanding that God's work of creation is His making all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. There's no reason why we should jettison that. There's no reason why we should capitulate to the claims of science. There's no reason why we ought to capitulate to the claims of theistic evolutionists. We ought to maintain what Scripture clearly states, and what our confession, I think, accurately reflects. Now, if you want more information concerning divergent views of creation, they are certainly out there. We don't have the time, and I certainly don't have the competence to go through all of those now. But here's Waldron on his statement concerning the doctrine of creation. He says, if anything should be obvious, it is that this chapter assumes a very literal understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. Repeated and explicit reference is made to the events of those chapters in each paragraph in ways which make it clear that the authors of the confession understood them in the most literal and historical fashion. Whatever else, therefore, may be said about the many theories being propounded which are departing from such a reading of Genesis, they find no comfort at all in the Baptist confession. I think he's absolutely correct in that assessment. I do want to recommend a particular volume. It's called In Search of the Historical Adam. It's written by a professor from Joel Beakey's seminary. I know it's not called Joel Beakey Seminary, but popularly or at least familiarly, we understand it as Joel Beakey Seminary. But this fellow wrote a book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. And this is a fantastic treatment because there's a lot of people today that are denying the historicity of Adam and Eve. And what the author does in this particular book is show the direct correlation. A denial of six-day literal creation oftentimes precedes a denial of Adam and Eve. I think you could see how those two things would go hand in hand. And one of the strengths of the book, and in some sense it's almost tedious because it's the same information over and over, he surveys the entirety of church history and shows the majority report consistently was a six-day literal creation according to the Genesis narrative. There were divergent views and opinions along the way, but overall the majority held to what Genesis 1 and 2 says or states. So I say this because it is up for grabs, at least in the minds of many Christians, but I think as we survey this particular chapter, as we consider the biblical doctrine, and then as we try and draw out some implications for ethics, we ought to see how important it is that we have a good understanding of what the Bible and what confession teaches concerning the doctrine of creation. Now, paragraph 1 highlights an overview or gives an overview of creation. Paragraph 2 sets before us specifically the creation of man, and then paragraph 3 sets before us the probation of man. So that's the context or the framework for the covenant of works. And so what we find in chapter 4 is explanatory of creation as a whole, but it sets the stage for what other or for many other things that will follow in the confession, just like the Bible does. This is the context wherein God will deal with his people by Jesus Christ. The creation account is introductory, obviously, not only to our understanding of the world, but to the rest of the Bible. We're dealing with this world that God made in the space of 6 days and all very good. It was rendered not very good by the introduction of sin, and God remedies that by the sending of his Son. So let's look at the overview in paragraph 1. Notice the time of creation. In the beginning. Now, the beginning there obviously refers to the beginning of the world. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We need to realize or we need to understand there is no beginning for God. God is not describing in Genesis 1:1 his beginning. God has always been. God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal. God is atemporal. He is not in time. He is not bound by time. He is not constrained by or restrained by time. So the time of creation in the beginning highlights the beginning of the creation itself, or highlights our creation. Notice the author of creation. It specifies or highlights the entire triune God. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, we see all three persons in this creation account. The doctrine of the Trinity most certainly is more fully revealed or demonstrated or illuminated by the New Testament, but that does not mean the triune God is absent from the Old Testament. I'm certain you've heard either Pastor Cam or myself refer to Warfield's quip that the doctrine of the Trinity is like a dimly lit room. The furniture is all there, but and that's what the Old Testament is. And then when you turn on the light, you see it more vividly and more clearly. So the furniture is present in the Old Testament. We just see it more vividly demonstrated or illuminated in the New Testament. But here, even in the Genesis account, notice in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by way of what's called apologetics or defending the faith, notice that the Bible never argues for the existence of God. It doesn't say, I want you to first of all consider the concept of God. I want to try and argue to you that there is a... No, the Bible assumes from Genesis 1:1 that God is. It presupposes God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you see, there's reference to God, probably understood as the first person of the Trinity, the Father. We see this reference to the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. And then the agency by which God creates, God said. God said. Well, Jesus is the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the agent by which God the Father creates is the Word, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all three persons are identified here. Notice in Psalm 33, we see something of the same situation. Psalm 33. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now there it is in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now the word breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew and as well in Greek. So by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. So the confession demonstrates, or the confession affirms, what Scripture testifies. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the creation account. Now, just because we're writing Psalms, just go back to the book of Job. We'll see the Spirit specifically focused in on with reference to creation in Job 26. Now, when the Bible says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or when the Bible sets before us God as the Creator, it's not outlandish for it to focus upon or highlight the individual persons with reference to their participation in the creation account. Notice in Job 26, specifically in verse 13, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So by his spirit he adorned the heavens. Notice in Job 33, Elihu, that young man who ponies up and begins to speak to Job. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. So we see this reference to the Holy Spirit active in the work of creation. Genesis 1, 2, Psalm 33, 6, and then these references in the book of Job. Turn to the New Testament to highlight or to see the agency of Christ with reference to the creation account, John 1. Of course, John 1, 1 ought to remind us or be reminiscent of Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So you see, all things were made through Him. Notice in Colossians 1, I think one of the emphases in Colossians 1 is to highlight Christ's power and Christ's glory as head over what we would call the new creation. But because He is glorious and the head over new creation does not mean He didn't have involvement in the old creation or the physical creation. Notice in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. You'll see as we move through the confession, the doctrine of creation isn't first and foremost the doctrine of man's happiness, man's satisfaction, man's realization of his full potential, but of God's glory. That's conspicuously set forth in the confession, which does indeed imitate and mirror what the Scripture says. Why does creation exist? All things were created through Him and for Him. You see, when you read the Bible, if you look at it in a man-centered way, you're always going to miss the point. It's a God-centered book. It's about His glory. It's about the manifestation of His wisdom, of His power, of His goodness. again in Hebrews chapter 1, highlighting the agency of the second person of the triune God. Hebrews chapter 1, these should all be familiar passages. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So again, the idea being specifically in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So the doctrine of creation is ascribed specifically to the triune God, and each of the persons are highlighted in Scripture in terms of their participation. And again, participation shouldn't be understood as, you know, the Son took the second day and the Spirit took the third day and all that sort of thing. It just highlights the unity of God. It's the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And they participate in perfect unity in the creation of this world. In the confession, we see thirdly the purpose of creation next. So going back to the confession, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now notice the purpose of creation for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And we have to understand that. We look at creation, we say, well, God made all this because He wants us to be happy. Well, certainly we're happy. I mean, who's not happy when they get to take a walk or when they get to eat good food? I mean, of course we're happy, but the creation of the world is consistent with the decree of God. Go back in your confession to chapter 3. Notice in paragraph 3 very specifically, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory. You see, God's decree is for the manifestation of His glory. We see that here with reference to the doctrine of creation. You'll see it as well in the doctrine of divine providence. Notice in chapter 5, paragraph 1, very specifically. It says, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. You see, the purpose of God in the decree is the glory of God. So certainly we ought to assume and infer and imply, especially when the Bible directly tells us, that God's goal in creation and in providence is the glory of God as well. We already saw that text in Colossians 1:15. All things were made through Him and for Him. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Just to see, just to sketch, just to illustrate how all things serve the purpose of God, specifically the demonstration of His glory and of His majesty. Now here specifically in Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11, it's redemption that manifests the glory of God. Notice in 3:9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see all three elements, chapters 3, 4, and 5 of the Second London Confession are all dwelling on, or all rather rooted in, this particular statement, the decree, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Creation, verse 9. Has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, this whole idea of redemption to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see Paul's argument. According to God's decree, He created this world through Jesus Christ, and the primary emphasis in His providence is the redemption of sinners. And the redemption of sinners serves this particular end. It manifests His wisdom. And I love verse 11 in this sense, or in verse 10 rather. It says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I like to think of the church gathered together as a trophy case. Some of you bowl, or some of you jog, or some of you knit, or some of you have some hobby, and if you do it well, you get a trophy. And you put that trophy on your, you know, fireplace mantle so that when you look at the trophy, you're reminded of what a great bowler you are, a great knitter you are, how you won the prize at the county fair for the best pie, or whatever it is. But that trophy demonstrates something about the one who got the trophy. The church is sort of like that, isn't it? We're all conquered by God's grace. We all come in here this morning from different walks of life, from different backgrounds, all of us sinners, but some of us in different conditions and stratospheres and, you know, social and economic situations. But we all come here this morning, and the common theme that binds us together is that we're blood-bought. We're washed in the blood of Christ. We are redeemed by sovereign grace. The idea being in Ephesians 3 is that when these principalities and powers look down upon the church and they see the likes of you and I, they see the manifold or the manifested wisdom of God in His redemptive plan to bring us all together by Jesus Christ our Lord. See, I think when we understand how Scripture is to be understood, it's liberating. If it's not first and foremost about me, that's very good news. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about what we find here for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And then notice in Revelation 4, very specifically with reference to creation. You see the throne room in both chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. Creation seems to be the emphasis in chapter 4, and redemption seems to be the emphasis in chapter 5. But notice specifically in verse 8 in chapter 4, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. If you have a New King James, you'll have a marginal reading there that says M has holy nine times. M refers to what's called the majority text, and the majority text had the reading of nine times. Now imagine reading that in public worship, holy, 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 holy. Kids might think, what is he doing there? We think that's overkill, that's redundant. Do you realize the angels before the throne never cease saying, holy, holy, holy? That's their job. That's what they were created for, was to stand at the throne and say, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, isn't that what the prophet saw? The angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. I don't think we're supposed to read that text and say, oh, they said it three times. This was antiphonal praise. It was constant. It's repetitious. And that's what we get here in Revelation 4. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I've often thought that if we tamper with the doctrine of creation, we tamper with a motivation for worship. This isn't confined to the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. You see it throughout the book of Psalms. One of the reasons God's people praise God is because He created all things. One of the reasons that God's people praise God is because He made the sun, He made the sky, He made the stars and the moon, He made the mountains, He made the waters, He made everything that we see, things seen and unseen. God is the one who made these things. And the purpose of creation is to manifest His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now back to the confession, the extent or scope of creation is highlighted in this overview. Notice in chapter 1 of paragraph 4. To create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. So, you know, not only the mountains, but things at the subatomic level. Things that we can't see with the naked eye. God made those things. Anything there is, God made it. Now, brethren, creation was ex nihilo. God created all things out of nothing. But that does not negate the reality that he took the ground or the dirt and formed Adam. That's not theistic evolution. That's God using those existent materials. And I think part of it is to highlight, you know, what man is, essentially. But God does make all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, whether, excuse me, visible or invisible. And then notice the duration or the timing of creation in the space of 6 days. We see here the confessional use of biblical language. We see a reflection of Genesis 1:1 to 2:7. Again, if you were unaffected by any sort of competing scientific theories or divergent theological theories, and you just picked up a Bible and you read Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:7, you would most likely conclude that God, the God described in this passage, made the world in 6 days. I think that would be the clear and the natural understanding of the text. As I said, this particular professor, and I know his name, I just can't pronounce it. He's a Dutch at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He highlights that this was the overwhelming majority position in the life of the church. But brethren, it is in the space of 6 days. Now, look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, another reference to this 6 days. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Again, if you only had this in Genesis 1:1 to 2:7, you wouldn't have any problems. You would just understand that in that creation work, creation week described in Genesis 1:1 to 2:7, God made the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he Sabbath. Unless you were affected by some of the different explanations of what the Hebrew word day means and how it just would mean 24-hour literal period, and seven of them. But the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the creation account took place in six literal days. The creation account does not account for a day-age theory or a gap theory. Those things must be read into it. One of the more recent challenges is the framework hypothesis, and because it's poetic and because there's structure, that somehow it can convey a literal meaning. But if you read through the rest of Scripture, you can see that God conveys literal meaning through very poetic prose and through very wonderfully described or literarily framed narrative. It's not untoward for God to do such things. So the confession indicates and highlights what Scripture says in the space of 6 days. And then notice the result of creation, or an identification or description, rather, of creation. And all very good. Brethren, we are not to be Gnostics. That's one of the implications we're going to end with today. Gnosticism sees the physical as bad. It sees the fleshly as bad. But that's not how God views things. God is not at war with nature. God's not against us because we have digits. God's not against us because we have hair. God's not against us because we're physical or corporeal beings. God made us that way, and it's good. He's not at war with nature. He's at war with sin. In fact, when you look at the New Testament pattern and you look at what's going on in redemption, there is a sense where there's a restoration of the original integrity of man. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. What do we have in Christ? We are remade. We are made new. We are born again, if we can borrow the language of John 3, in those things that were present with Adam prior to the fall. So we need to be very careful that we're not Gnostics. And, you know, it's not just an ancient, you know, Greek heresy. It rises up in the church. You know, you can't eat that because it's bad. Well, unless it's sinful to eat it, and unless it's bad for your health, go ahead and eat it. You know, there's this sort of thing that's plagued Protestantism, from time to time, they've imbibed this Roman Catholic doctrine that the sexual relations are, you know, only for the purpose of procreation. I would submit there's a hint of Gnosticism there. When God made Adam and Eve, yes, procreation was certainly in play, but as you reflect upon the rest of the Bible, pleasure, joy, companionship, unity, all those things are in there as well. So there's this Gnostic view of creation that Christians can sometimes unwittingly adopt, as well with the resurrection. The resurrection is the end game for Christians. When we drop dead, let's say now, we enter into the intermediate state. There's a separation between body and soul. If I were to get hit by a car today, they would bury my body, my spirit would depart to be with the Lord. That's the intermediate state. Certainly I'm present with the Lord, and Paul says it's much better to be there, but that's not what's in the final view for the believer. The finality of God's redemptive plan for his people is the resurrection from the dead. It's body and soul in the presence of God in the new heavens and in the new earth. There'll be a recognition of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There will be community. There will be the people of God standing before the throne of God, praising God and the Lamb for the salvation wrought. So you see, the intermediate state, as wonderful as it is not the finality for God's people. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is something the church has always confessed, and it's something that has always encouraged the people of God. And it's a Gnostic view to think that somehow the eternal state is only soulish. No, it's body and soul. Christ is paradigmatic. What goes into the tomb comes out of the tomb. Certainly he was glorified. Certainly there were some discontinuities, but there were continuities. He told Thomas to reach out his hand and to touch the marks in his hands and in his side. What goes into the tomb comes out of the tomb. Now, that may not be the best news for some of us. I want to look like Brad Pitt in the eternal state. Sorry about that, but what goes in comes out. There are discontinuities, but there's continuity, and the final goal for the people of God is the resurrection. We're not to be Gnostics and see only soulish blessing in view in our redemption by Christ. That's the overview of creation. Notice paragraph 2. Several ideas or several thoughts we ought to consider here. The creation of man. Notice constitution. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. The constitution of man. God made man, male and female. And then it indicates with reasonable and immortal souls. This highlights what's called dichotomy. Dichotomy. Man is two parts. That's what the word di means. It's dichotomous. It's not trichotomous. There's not three parts that go into man. There's two parts. It's dichotomy. He's material and he's immaterial. There's a physical essence. I don't know if essence is the best word. There's a physical part and there's a non-physical part. There is body, there is soul. Soul, spirit are oftentimes used interchangeably in the Bible. Some have seen a trichotomy, and they would further divide. They'd say physical body, spirit, and soul. But the Bible, I believe, teaches two parts, body, soul. If we call soul, spirit, we're not going to go to hell. If we call spirit, soul, we're not going to go to hell. The idea being is there is a material and an immaterial part of man. Notice as well, it highlights the immortality of man. The immortality of man. We need to realize it is a derivative immortality. Notice it says, with reasonable and immortal souls. Our immortality is different from God's immortality. Our immortality is derivative. It is conveyed upon us by God. When we say man is immortal and God is immortal, we're saying, in some sense, the same thing, but because we say it of God who is creator, it is to be understood a bit differently than when we apply it to man, the creature. For man, it is derived For God, it is underivative. He doesn't receive his immortality from something outside himself. Remember God, the doctrine of divine simplicity. God is not composed of things. He is not put together with God parts. He is all that he is, always, has always been. There is no flux, there is no change, there is no shadow of turning with our God. Nevertheless, we are immortal. And what that means, though we have a beginning, it means we will have no end. Once we are created, we will enter into an eternal state, either with Christ or apart from Christ. We will either enter into heaven or into hell. So on the one hand, it's great encouragement for the people of God. On the other hand, it ought to strike great fear into those who are not the people of God. Immortality should be or would be seen then as an enemy. I mean, isn't this man's desire to go to the grave and cease to be? I mean, isn't that what man longs for, a dreamless sleep after the grave? I mean, isn't this what people delude themselves into thinking? Well, there's no life after death. There's no eternal state. There's nothing beyond the grave. Well, certainly that is a denial of the doctrine of the immortality of man. Man doesn't want to think that he continues after the grave because it'll affect or have effect upon the way he thinks and lives now. That's why I think evolution is so popular, brethren. It's ultimately ethical. Yes, science, yes, the shape of the universe, all that stuff, that's all just window dressing. See, I believe that they want to take God out of the beginning. So if you get God out of the beginning, you get him out of the middle, and you certainly get him out of the end. I think ethics drives this whole desire to exclude God from creation. Get him out of the beginning, he's not in the middle, he's not at the end, so it doesn't matter how we live. See, if we concede or agree that God is in the beginning, then we certainly must reckon with the reality that he isn't going anywhere. He's there in our middle, and he will certainly be there in our end. And Scripture reflects what is called a linear view of things, not cyclical. Pagans have cycles and, you know, the circle of life popularized by, you know, movies and cartoons. It's all a part of the circle of life. What's Paul say? For of him and through him and to him are all things. That's the sweep of history. God is at the beginning, God sovereignly governs over the middle, and God is there at the end to judge for blessing and for cursing to those who have rejected Jesus. And then notice, the image of God is asserted. It says, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God. The only thing or the only part of creation in the narrative that highlights the creation, the image of God. Dogs are wonderful beings, aren't they? But they're not created in the image of God. Doesn't mean we hate dogs. You know, Baltimore Orioles are beautiful birds, but they're not image bearers of God. They can't open math books. They can't, you know, deduct and induce. They can't drive. That's not the only thing that makes them, you know, not image bearers. But you see the point. There's a dignity conferred upon man in creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, many say that that's not a reference to the Trinity. I'm one of those people that think it is a reference to the Trinity. Let us make man in our image, the triune God stipulates. He doesn't say that about Leviathan or Behemoth. He doesn't say that about the dinosaurs. He doesn't say that about the dogs or the cats. He doesn't say that about any other aspect in creation. But he says that very specifically concerning man. And then notice what the image of God consists in. The confession describes it for us, being made after the image of God in knowledge. Again, not saying that a monkey doesn't know anything. Not to say that a dog doesn't know anything, but there's a knowledge that man possesses that transcends. You take the most idiotic man, and he's smarter than the smartest monkey. It's just the way it is. I mean, that's, well, I don't know, maybe that's not true. You know, Bobo the chimp or whatever might be able to formulate more. But as a general rule, the dumbest man is typically smarter than the smartest animal. I mentioned that game my wife and I played, that pig game, and in the little write-up to that, it said pigs and dolphins are the smartest animals. I thought that was intriguing. I'd have never thought that myself. I think I've heard that or read that about dolphins. I certainly never thought that of a pig, but, you know, that's the way it goes. So we see here, knowledge or image of God consists in knowledge, righteousness, and as well, true holiness. True holiness. Animals don't do this. Animals don't have this. Animals do what God created them to do. God made man to exhibit, to display, to bear that image in such a way that is that knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness would be demonstrated. And then as well, we see that this image of God has implications for the created order. In other words, because God made man in this particular situation, they have a responsibility toward creation. It's interesting, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Some have debated that clause, with dominion over the creatures. It doesn't say that necessarily in our confession. It doesn't say that necessarily in the scriptural account, but I think the implication is there. Whether we agree with the Westminster Shorter on that or not, we ought to at least understand the implication. If God has made man as his image bearer, if God has endowed man with this knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and then God does command to exercise dominion over the creation, we ought to understand that this is another illustration of the reality that man is the crowning work of God. Psalm 8 tells us the same thing. This isn't something that should just, you know, freak us all out. But when we consider man's role in the creation account, he was to multiply the image of God through procreation, right? Well, isn't that what God says? Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because I want other image bearers reflecting the glory of God throughout creation. The purpose was to fill the earth with the image of God and extend the garden temple and to extend God's rule over creation through his image bearer. See, Adam had a big calling and a big vocation. I mentioned this, I think it was Wednesday night or sometime recently. It wasn't primarily as a farmer. Agriculture is not why Adam was made. Now, if you're a farmer, that might be a blow because we all go to that passage and see our dignity there. But he was made as a priest. He was functioning in the garden temple of God, and his responsibility was to extend that garden temple, to encompass, to cover the entirety of the cosmos, to reflect God's glory through his image bearers. That's the purpose in creation. Of course, it was forfeited by Adam, but guess what the purpose in the new creation is? Christ redeems. Christ makes us a kingdom of priests. When that new heavens and that new earth, or that new Jerusalem rather, in Revelation 21, descends from heaven to earth, it's in the shape of a temple. The idea is that the image of God, his image bearers, will reflect the glory of God throughout that new creation, and it will indeed redound to his praise and his honor and his glory. Then notice the integrity of man is highlighted in paragraph 2. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. I mean, then this packed little paragraph, it really highlights a whole lot of things concerning man. His constitution, his identity, and his integrity. Now, the law referred to having the law of God written in their hearts. The confession later will highlight that it was indeed the moral law. In fact, look at 19, chapter 19. It's good to jump into the confession and read a paragraph here and a chapter there, and you know, when you're doing a study, say, on the doctrine of justification in your Bible, and you're in Romans 4, or you're in Galatians 2, and you want some further sort of illumination on that, yeah, jump into, you know, the doctrine of justification and the confession. But there's something beneficial about reading it as a whole, because it's a comprehensive document. It is a systematic document. The concepts introduced in the beginning are developed later on. There's interplay between the chapters. I think we've seen that already in chapters 3, 4, and 5. You see how they flow and how they work together in chapter 3 concerning the decree. It talks about those predestinated. God also ordained the means in order to bring them from that place of election unto redemption by Christ. And the particular means he highlights, or that the confession highlights, effectual calling, justification, sanctification, those all are treated later in the confession. You see, it's a systematic document. When you read it together, together in its entirety, you see these connections. But notice in 19:1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now notice in paragraph 2, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So you see, what was written in Adam's heart was the moral law of God. When we get to Sinai and the giving of the law, this was not its first appearance. It was already on the heart of Adam. You see, punishment for transgression of the Decalogue prior to Exodus 20. How do you explain that? How do you explain God raining hell out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah without understanding the 7th commandment? How do you explain for all of the judgment wrought upon various sinners prior to the giving of the law in Exodus 20? Well, it's this understanding of the moral law, or what some have called the natural law, the reality that God wrote the law upon Adam. We're all hardwired. You know, you go to the computer store, you buy a PC, you take it home, you flip it on, it does stuff because it's already formatted. There's already something in place so that you can run your programs. That's how man is. We have the law written in our hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15 indicate that and highlight that. Gentiles, they don't have the law. Paul's argument there is they don't have the benefit of being a Jew, and yet their conscience bears them witness. Why? Because they're image bearers of God with His law written on them. They are hardwired this way. John Lightfoot, a Puritan author, said, "Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder." And that's what the confession is indicating here. Having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, there's a whole world of stuff in that section that we could deal with, but it does indicate the mutability of man. See, when persons say that Adam and Eve were created perfect, I don't necessarily balk at that concept, but I would like to distinguish. See, I think perfect implies or involves immutability, and they were mutable. They had the ability to sin. They were created upright by God. They were created and according to His image, but there was this mutability, this ability to choose the evil, and of course, they do such things. So we see the moral law of God written upon their hearts and the mutability in their own lives. Just quickly, notice the probation of man in paragraph 3. Besides the law written in their hearts, that's the moral law of God, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is what's called a positive law. If you've been in our studies in the confession, say for instance in chapter 22, you will have remembered, or you will hopefully remember, the distinction between moral law and positive law. Moral law is commanded because it is right. It is a reflection of who God is. You know, you want to know who God is? Look at the Decalogue. It's a great expression of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His integrity. Positive law is right because it is commanded. And it's temporary, and it's oftentimes conditioned by the covenant under which it exists. It's not wrong to eat from a fruit tree, but in this instance, God gave this particular prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was a positive law. It was a temporary command. It had a design. It had a purpose. It was probationary in essence, so that Adam, under the covenant of works, would either A, keep it, or B, plunge his race or his posterity into sin. And then this, as I said, provides the context for the covenant of works. It further explains which, whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Chapter 6 will further describe the context of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Chapter 7 will further explain this whole idea of covenant of works. And chapter 19 will indicate why man cannot enter life, eternal life, via the covenant of works. So in conclusion, very quickly, we're going by that clock because it's 2 minutes slower than mine. Just by way of the doctrine of creation and vocation, I'm using it in a broad definition, a function or station in life to which one is called by God. We oftentimes think of vocation as I'm a plumber, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a pastor, or I'm a and that's right. It's not the case that, you know, being a missionary or being a pastor is somehow a vocation from God. You know, the rest of you poor slobs are farmers. That's not it. Everybody has a vocation, a function or station in life to which one is called by God. If the goal of creation is the glory of God, the goal of the creature ought to be the pursuit of the glory of God. I think that's an implication we ought to really just draw out of this. Why do we exist? Is not for our own benefit, it's not for our own happiness, it's not for our own well-being, it's for the glory of God. The Children's Catechism asks, why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. Brethren, that needs to be, you know, determinative upon the way that we live and function and breathe and move and have our being. If the glory of God is the purpose of creation, and we are a part of creation, then our goal, our pursuit, our desire ought to be the glory of God as individuals, in our family lives, in our church lives, in society. We ought to be responsible image bearers, demonstrating the glory of God in our conduct, in our words, in our doctrine, in whatever it is. The goal of creation is to bring glory and honor to God. In terms of the doctrine of creation and ethics, I've already alluded to this a little bit, we ought to first of all not be Gnostics. Do not be a Gnostic. Do not be against the physical and the fleshly. The physical and the fleshly are created by God, and they're good things. Paul says it's a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4 to forbid marriage and certain kinds of meats. That's a doctrine of demons. When the demons say, can't eat that steak, can't marry, because somehow that's going to jeopardize your holiness. That is demonic in essence. Brethren, marriage is good. Steaks are wonderful. No, marriage is wonderful. Steaks are good. Sorry about that. A good steak and a good marriage is just a wonderful thing. Secondly, we ought to see the integrity of man as image bearer. Thirdly, the authority of man as image bearer. If we've been given dominion over the creatures, we need to responsibly demonstrate it. See, the Bible doesn't envision or see this, you know, abuse of the planet. I mean, I'm not some ecological wacko that wants to, you know, dance around and eat nuts and berries, but we need to be responsible beings. We are image bearers of God and have been given this vice gerency, an old word, to show the authority of man over creation. We ought not to exploit it for everything it's got. Brethren, we need to be responsible. And then certainly the ethical implications of man as image bearer ought to highlight the sanctity of human life. If man is created in the image of God, then to butcher that image in a mother's womb, or to end that image at a sick bed or an elderly bed, is an assault upon the image of God. The doctrine of marriage and divorce we ought to appreciate. Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked, is it lawful to permit a woman for any reason? Where does he argue? See, go back to Jewish. He goes, in the beginning it was not so. God made man up. God made man, male and female. He brought them together. One man, one woman, forever. But because of the introduction of sin, divorce was legislated and permitted. Because of the hardness of your hearts, and in that post-fall condition, it's a good thing. Brethren, the law of God protects the innocent in a marriage relationship that goes sour. So we ought to argue in terms of our marriage and divorce ethics from the creation account. The doctrine of homosexuality. God made Adam and Eve. Brethren, that is normative and foundational for the rest of Scripture. What's operative in the minds of Moses, or God through Moses, as he's legislating against homosexuality in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? It is his design at creation. He didn't make two men. He didn't make two women. He made man and woman. When Paul takes up this mantle in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Timothy 1, yes, he's got Leviticus and Deuteronomy in his mind. He's got creation in his mind. It's normative for the way that persons are supposed to function in God's world. The doctrine of gender distinctions in the church and in the home. When Paul is answering issues concerning role distinctions between men and women, he never argues from the culture. He never argues by what's best for the church or the family. He argues from creation. This is normative. It is binding. It is perpetual. Much of what the New Testament authors are doing in terms of reminding Christians how they are to live is consistent with the original design of God in creation, right? In other words, it's not this brand new thing. I mentioned Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. We'll close on these two texts. Notice in Ephesians 4:10, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And how is that new man to function? The way Adam was told to function. Colossians 3:10 says essentially the same thing. I see glowing, wonderful, happy little boy faces over there, so I'll close in prayer and they can rejoin their parents. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the doctrine of creation. God, help us to see it in its glory and its beauty in the Scriptures. And may it be a reason, a cause for which we praise and honor you. Help us as well to be responsible as the vicegerents of God. Give us grace as well, God, to pursue those things that are pleasing in your sight that do further advance your glory in this world. We ask that you'd bless our worship services. Give grace to Mike as he preaches the word. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we may receive with thanksgiving your word. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.